We thank you, our Father, for your word. We pray now that you would manifest its meaning to us at heart level by your Spirit and drive it home to our hearts in such a way as to be a help to us and an adornment to the life which we profess as your people. Hear us now and answer us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A familiar passage, I think, to all of us here. I do want to give you a little bit of background to what has transpired up to this point in the life and ministry of David. You recall that he was first made king at Hebron after the Philistines went up and attacked the Jews and destroyed Saul and his house. And so the first order of business was for David's throne to be established in Hebron in southern Judah. But his rule quickly extended beyond that to include all of Judah, and finally beyond that to include all of Israel. But it was through the result of the overthrow of Ishbosheth, who was one of the sons of Saul, who had Abner in league with him. And so at that point in time, following the defeat of Saul on the mountains of Gilboa, his son Ishbosheth took the northern tribes in opposition to David. But Abner forsook him, and he was killed, and the kingdom became David's. So that at this point, all of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdoms, are David's under his rule. This was followed by the defeat, first of all, of the Philistines, and then the account following the defeat of the Philistines of David's desire to see the ark brought to Jerusalem. And he says to Nathan the prophet, "Here I dwell in a house, and yet the Lord still lives in a tent. And I want to build a house for the Lord with the spoils of war that the Lord has given me." And so Nathan assures him that God will be with him in this enterprise. But before David is able to undertake it, the Lord speaks to Nathan and says to him, "Tell David, you are not the one to build a house for me. I've not asked you to do that, nor have I asked anyone else to do that." And it becomes the occasion for the Lord to ratify a covenant with David to the effect that his offspring will sit upon the throne. It's really a promise of the coming Christ, who is the King of Kings, who will be one of the descendants of David. And so that promise is given to David. And prior to that, David brings the ark to Jerusalem, and he dances before the Lord with all of his might. And there is that account of his wife's jealousy. She can't abide the fact that he loves the Lord more than he loves her. And so she uses that as an occasion to mock him and insult him, with the end result that the marriage, in effect, is broken. And then we have the account of his victories everywhere he goes, and all of the campaigns that he wages, and that he administers justice and equity to all of the people. And then at the conclusion of this account, there is war with Ammon and Syria, and again, which he is successful. And then we have this text, and a few things stand out in this text. Number one, this is the spring of the year, and it's the season of the year when kings go out to battle. If you were in the Civil War in this country, you would appreciate that. Wintertime was a time when people stayed in the camps. They did not go out to engage one another. So there was no fighting during the winter months. But once the mud season was over in the spring of the year, the armies were on the move and engaged one another as often as they could until the following winter. And so it was in the ancient world. This was when kings went forth to battle. David, on this particular occasion, is not out there engaged in the battle with his men. He is not, as the commander-in-chief of the armies of the Lord, engaged in what he is called to do. But rather, he is at home. He stays behind. Joab is out there, a very capable lieutenant, fighting the battles of the Lord. David is at home. Not only that, but he's indolent at home. He actually is sleeping during the daytime. So he rises from his couch late one afternoon and goes up onto the roof of his house, the palace. I don't know why he went up there. But it always scares me when I hear an account like that, especially after considering that that was what Nebuchadnezzar did. You remember that story? He went up onto the palace to survey Babylon and to congratulate himself on his person and his works. And it may have been what was driving David at this point, a congratulatory frame of mind, because he had been prospered. And the enemies that he'd faced early on in the assumption of his power had been defeated. This was really the last campaign. He didn't even bother going out. And so perhaps that was in his mind as he went up there upon the roof. But in any case, while he was there, he notices Bathsheba, who is taking a bath at the time and is obviously naked and is a beautiful woman. This probably was the first time he had noticed her, although there's nothing in the text that would indicate that. But since he inquires as to who this woman is, he apparently does not know at this point in time. I'm guessing this is the first such instance. And he is captivated by her beauty. And then, of course, one thing leads to another. He inquires about her. He has his servants go and get her and brought to his palace. He sleeps with her. As a result, this child is conceived, and David finds himself in the very awkward spot of having to figure out how to explain this birth when her husband is out fighting the Lord's battles. And so he resorts to a ruse, and under the pretense of wanting to get information concerning what's going on with the armies of God, he calls her husband home from the front, Uriah the Hittite, hoping that he can get Uriah to go down and sleep with his wife and then cover his tracks with respect to this unwanted pregnancy. But Uriah, as David formerly was, is a man of integrity and character, and he cannot see himself engaged in this way with his wife at a time when all the rest of Israel is out camped in tents on the battlefield. And so he refuses to take David up on this offer, even after David manages a second time to get him intoxicated. He still refuses to go and instead sleeps with David's servants there in David's court. And so now David has no choice but to eliminate Uriah. And so he does. And he does so by telling Joab to put him in a place where the fighting is heaviest so that he falls by the sword. And that, of course, is exactly what happens. It's not just Uriah who is killed, but a number of other soldiers also fall in that engagement as a result of the need on David's part to get Uriah out of the picture. And then, of course, he takes this woman into his house, and she becomes his wife. So, a few things about all of this. One is, and I don't know if you've ever given this really much thought, but in this account, David breaks all of the commandments of the Lord. Every single one of the Ten Commandments is breached. First of all, he's got himself as God, not the Lord God. His idol is his lust, which comes to expression on this occasion in this woman, Bathsheba. He's taking the Lord's name in vain because he is saying to Israel that he is one thing, but he's living as something else. So he's guilty of hypocrisy, and that's really what taking the Lord's name in vain involves. He should have been out there laboring about the Lord's business, but instead is at home, indolent, lounging around on his couch in the afternoon, of all things. And of course, if the Sabbath involves working 6 days and resting the seventh, that holy rest, that fellowship with God, was certainly very much absent in David's life at this time. Certainly he dishonors his parents by his conduct, who trained him better. He's guilty of murder, obviously guilty of adultery, guilty of stealing another man's wife, and stealing from the Lord. Guilty of lying, of dissimulation, of cover-up. And what got the whole thing rolling in the first place was the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. That was the first order of business with David. Coveting something which didn't belong to him, namely his neighbor's wife, and not just any neighbor, but the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who was one of David's mighty men. So this is one of, I do not say it's the only, but it's one of David's Achilles heel. I mean by that sexual temptation. And we have some clues to this along the way. There are obviously some bad experiences with women which occur prior to this instance. And we know that because of the poem that he composes in behalf of Saul and Jonathan following their death, in which he says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." From 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 26. Nothing unclean about this relationship. There was no homosexual involvement between himself and Jonathan. But he found in Jonathan something that he'd not found in any of the women that had been in his life. He found in Jonathan someone who was not interested in getting something from him in exchange for something, but somebody who is interested in simply being his servant. That had not been his experience with any of the women in his life. And so Jonathan's love for him, which came to him unconditionally, there were no strings attached, struck him as completely unique in terms of his relationships and what should have characterized his relationship with his wives, namely that kind of affection and commitment, didn't, and came from the most unlikely quarter, namely from a guy who should have been in competition with him for the throne. Of course, most recently, that episode with Michal, who was Saul's daughter, given to him in marriage in exchange for 200 Philistine foreskins. And Michal was jealous of David's affection for the Lord. She wanted David for herself. She was not willing that David should belong to her secondly and to the Lord firstly. She wanted him all for herself. And that was why she dealt with him as she did after he had danced before the Lord with all of his might as the ark of the Lord was brought into Jerusalem. And David read it right. He read it for what it was. And he told her in so many words, you know, what you are looking for from me and what you are requiring of me, you cannot have because you cannot take the Lord's place in my life. And so it ends the relationship. Probably was the culminating occasion for the end of that relationship. This sort of thing, I'm sure, manifested itself in many other ways in that relationship with Michal, but this certainly was the straw that broke the camel's back. So there is this frustration on the part of David in his relationship with women. You could go so far as to say that he was sexually frustrated. And he says something about the nature of his loneliness in Psalm 25 and verse 16 when he says, "I am lonely and afflicted." Certainly he was an afflicted man, but he also acknowledges there that he is a lonely man. And this is part of the what you have to understand concerning David and his background up to this point in time. If you're not careful, you'll think I'm trying to excuse his conduct. I'm not. I'm trying to give you an explanation for part of what was driving it at this point in his life. So there are a few observations I'd like to make from this passage, which I think are safeguards concerning us. And I'm not dealing, though this obviously is talking about sexual temptation specifically. I don't mean to deal with temptation exclusively along those lines. Temptations come to us from many different quarters, not just this one. But this was one of, and perhaps the greatest of David's Achilles heels. The point at which the devil was able to intercept him and to take him down. So some things that we need to observe from this account of David's life. We need, number one, to be about our master's business. David should have been out leading his men in this campaign. This last campaign of conquest. Was Joab a capable lieutenant? Obviously he was. He proved himself over and over and over to be just that. But it wasn't Joab's business to lead the armies of the Lord. David was their commander-in-chief. He should have been out at the head of the armies, and he was not, but rather was at home. You know, the old saying, it may actually have come from this particular instance. Idle hands are the devil's tools. And it's really true. When we are not engaged, especially as the Lord's people, when we are not engaged in the Lord's business, if we are idle, we find ourselves in the awkward position of being tempted. We put ourselves in a unique place of temptation because we are called upon to work. That's the fourth commandment. Nobody gets that, right? Well, it's all about keeping the Lord's day. No, it's not all about keeping the Lord's day. It's all about working 6 days and then keeping the Lord's day. We are to be engaged in the Lord's service. That's true of us no matter who we are, no matter what juncture we are in our life, no matter our circumstances, no matter our age. Idle hands are the devil's tools. We need to keep ourselves in the love of Christ, lest we decline spiritually. And that, of course, is a telling thing in this story concerning David's fall. Because if you were to look at David, if you were to dwell with David so that you could observe him closely, the David that you saw, the David that you listened to, I dare say was pretty much the David that you'd known in the past. He was going through the motions, in other words. He was in the place of worship. He was talking about the things of the Lord. He may even have been composing songs for the Lord at this point in his life. But there had been a cool down, a spiritual decline. I dare say it had been a gradual state of affairs, not something which took place suddenly. That's usually the way it is with us. The devil positions us for a fall by cooling us down gradually. That's not always the way it is. I acknowledge that. Sometimes temptations come upon us very suddenly when we, in fact, are strong in our walk with the Lord. But this is another strategy of his, to cool us off in order to create a vulnerability in us, which he then exploits to his advantage. That certainly was the case with David. If you consider what he does and these particular transgressions of which he's guilty. Here is a man, he's not a common man. He's an extraordinary man. So extraordinary that the Lord could say of him that with respect to every single detail of his life, except this one, concerning Uriah the Hittite, he was a man after God's own heart. Can you say that of yourselves? I can't say that of myself. I am a man after God's own heart, 100%, 24/7. But that was true of David. So this is not a common, ordinary man. This is a spiritual giant who succumbs to this temptation and who is in a state of very serious spiritual decline at this point. Still a form of godliness, but there is no longer any power. Another thing, beware success and prosperity. When you're good at what you do, when you have the blessing of God upon you for all of those enterprises which you undertake, especially those enterprises you undertake in behalf of Him, you have done much for the advancement of His kingdom and suffered much in the cause of Jesus Christ. It is easy to justify indulgences. You know, I've done so much for you, Lord. I've suffered so much for you. This is something which I need, and you know it. Certainly you cannot begrudge me this one thing. It's a very easy thing to persuade ourselves of, especially if we find ourselves in a situation similar to David's, where we are engaged, we are really striving to do what the Lord calls us to do, and we find that we are in pain as a result of it. Enemies oppose us on account of our service to Jesus Christ. Well, I think in David's case, you know, it's his frustrated longing, desire for intimacy. That's the thing that he believes he can be free to indulge. That which he has earned by his labors and his suffering. Another thing. One thing leads to another. As sins must be hidden. or as sins gain the ascendancy and lead us into bondage. Think of people who are captured by alcohol or drugs, for example. It's not an overnight, not an instantaneous thing. It's a gradual state of affairs in which a bondage takes root and captures the life. In David's case, it's not simply that is true at this particular instance in his life, but that a sin which he has committed has to be covered up. And so it leads him down a trail of ever escalating greater sins in order to make sure that this deed is not discovered. I'm not worried about people who are working for him in the palace, speaking against him. He's not worried about that, but he is worried about the fact that Uriah will one day find out, and that the whole nation may one day find out, that he has been guilty of this adulterous relationship with another man's wife. Sin has far-reaching consequences is another lesson from this story. Think about it in the case of David. The first thing is the loss of this baby, this little boy. Then the loss of two of his own sons, nearly the loss of his throne, a kingdom which is divided. This sin impacted his family. Imagine what his parents would have thought of him when they got news of this. His court, his friendships. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. This particular instance, David's sin against Uriah the Hittite and his granddaughter, I'm sure, was what was behind Ahithophel's betrayal of him during Absalom's coup. His community, the church, his calling as the shepherd of God's people, but most especially the name of Christ. All of these things are impacted by David's sin. He never was able to put this completely behind him. He states that in Psalm 51, "My sin is ever before me." This blot was a permanent blot on his record. It worked against him to the end of his life. Another lesson from this story for all of us: know where and when you are most vulnerable. Those areas of temptation which are peculiar to you, unique to you, the Achilles heels that you have, which the devil is going to go after, and set a watch against them. We all have them. We all know what they are, or should by this point in our lives. We need to be on guard. We need to set a watch against them, because our enemy, as a roaring lion, is constantly prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. When temptations come, venture everything on the first attempt. While David was there on the roof, he had the occasion to turn away, to walk away, and put this out of his mind as best he could, to call upon the Lord for help. But he didn't. He took the bait, hook, line, and sinker. Remember, we are not as great as David was, and if he could fall so foully, so can we. And so we need to remember that. We're just as vulnerable as David was. Granted that the Lord always goes after the kingpins whenever he can. But in our own way, each of us, if we are a child of Christ, is a kingpin. And he does well if he can bring any of us down. And lastly, concerning this matter of sexual temptation, I would ask you this: whether you're a single guy or gal, or a married guy or gal, are you in touch with how real and deep, though perhaps presently hidden from you, is your need for intimacy? I try to make this point with kids at camp, teenagers especially, who are completely unaware of the way in which attraction to the opposite sex can suddenly become a big item for them and trip them up. Because we're made for this. We're made for intimacy with one another. And we need to know that about ourselves so that we can be self-consciously setting a guard against an inappropriate expression of it. Ultimately, all of the needs which we experience for intimacy, and David exhibits that, all of the needs which we exhibit for intimacy are pointers. They point beyond ourselves to that greatest need of all, namely intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's after with us. He wants us first and foremost for himself. And it's only when he really has us that we can be free in any and other all relationships. And so I'd like to press you with respect to the lessons of this story to be on guard. And I say this to myself, I say this every time I preach, or I should if I don't. This is for me as it is, as much as it is for anybody, and more than it is for most. We have to be on guard. A lot is riding on all of this. Our enemy, the devil, is doing everything in his power to bring us down and to cast mud upon the name of Jesus Christ. If he could do it with David, he can do it with anybody. So where are we? Spiritually, where are we? Are we going through the motions, which is what David was doing at this point in his life, and that's all he was doing? Or do we have a living relationship with the Lord? Because if we do, that's the best guard, the best garrison, the best protection against the kind of thing which overtook David and wreaked such havoc in his life. So that's my that's my plea to all of us, that we examine ourselves, that we size up the seriousness of the matter at hand, as is illustrated by this man's life, that we cry out to the Lord to help us to set a watch, that we take hold of the means of grace and employ them to the full in protecting ourselves from bringing reproach upon the name of Christ, which we certainly could. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for this very sobering story from your word, a piece of history which is fraught with warnings for us, but also rich with many lessons. And we pray, Lord, that you would wing them home to our hearts, a very serious matter. It's a matter of temptation. We know what our enemy is after. We know what his game plan is. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us indeed to set a watch against him, to make use of the resources that you've given to us, to keep ourselves in the love of God, something which David did so well for so much of his life, but at this point abandoned him and caused him such great trouble. May we, Lord, learn that lesson. May we keep ourselves in the love of Jesus Christ. May we be often thinking about him and his great love for us. May we put him first in our lives. May we seek always to honor him in the way in which we live. May we be mindful of our own weaknesses and vulnerabilities to set a watch against them. May we cry out to him earnestly to protect us and strengthen us and deliver us. We ask it all for his sake. Amen. In conclusion, would you turn with me to...